Tonight, we are continuing in our study of the prophet Isaiah. Lord willing, we'll work our way through chapter 8 and then through the first part of chapter 9. The message tonight is entitled Winners and Losers. Now, I know in our world, in our modern day era, especially when it comes to children's sports, they want the kids to all feel like that they're all winners. Even the worst losers want them to feel like they're winners, and they give them trophies and participation awards, and that's fine and dandy. But one thing we need to understand, that when it comes to eternity, there are winners and there are losers. And there's no participation award. There's no second place. Either we're in or we're out. And that's what Isaiah is going to make abundantly clear, not just to the people that he spoke to and wrote to in his day, but also to you and me even tonight. And that thunder is added for emphasis. So Isaiah had already prophesied that judgment was coming. Israel in the north would be conquered by the big bad nation in the world known as Assyria. Syria was just to the north. Assyria was farther north, east from that. The capital city of Assyria was, who remembers, begins with an N, Nineveh, and the prophet that was sent to them was Jonah. That's right. So Israel in the north would be conquered by Assyria, and Judah in the south would be conquered by Babylon. Both Israel and Judah had turned their backs on God and were seeking after the gods of the surrounding nations. Idolatry, accompanied by wicked and lustful practices, including ritual prostitution, even causing their children to pass through the fire, killing their innocent babies to these false gods, were just some of the many grievous offenses for which God swore to judge them. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the street. But for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. They had suffered much up to that point, but like the saying goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. Worse was coming. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we read about a couple of prophetically named sons. Prophetically named sons. Verse 1, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Meher Shalal Hashbaz. That's a name. Meher Shalal Hashbaz. So take this large scroll, maybe like a banner, display it before the people and write on it, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which translated means, hasten to the booty, speed to the prey or spoil. Hasten to the booty or speed to the prey or spoil. The message to Judah was this, you're going to be conquered. You're going to be conquered quickly. And the invading army is going to carry away much spoil. And that indeed happened during the days of Babylon when they came and conquered Judah and then took much of the spoil of the way, including many of the survivors. Verse 2, and God says, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record. So even though much of the nation was in rebellion against God, there were some that were still loyal to the Lord and friends of Isaiah and fellowshipped with him. One was Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. In verse 3, he says, then I went to the prophetess. His wife was known as the prophetess, so apparently she had the gift of prophecy as well. And she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz, that again, hasten to the booty, speed to the prey, or spoil. So he's naming his sons prophetically. And he says, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. So before the kid can actually grow and develop and say these words, The riches of Damascus, what was the, Damascus was the capital city of what northern nation? Syria, that's right. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria. Samaria was the capital city of Israel in the north. The riches of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So Isaiah named his children as signs to Judah. We had already read about one. His name was Shear Yashub, meaning a remnant shall return. Now he names his second son Meher Shalal Hashbaz. It's like saying that. If you're, you know, going to have sons, you might want to consider this as a potential name. Meher Shalal Hashbaz, which again means hasten to the booty, speed to the prayer, spoil. So through his sons, Isaiah is telling Judah, you're going to be conquered, you're going to be spoiled quickly, but yet eventually a remnant shall return. Also in verse 4, notice again, before his next son, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, would be able to say, Mama and Daddy, Syria in the north and Israel, just their northern brethren, would be conquered by Assyria. And guess what? In less than 1 year from this prophecy, this indeed happened. So she had a baby, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, before the kid was able to walk and say, Mama and Daddy. Syria and Israel were both conquered by the Assyrians. In chapter 8, verses 5 through 15, we're told to be on God's side. Now, that's a no-brainer, right? Now, but I say this because I have in the past, I don't so much see it anymore, praise the Lord, but some bumper stickers that would say, God is my co-pilot. Like I've invited God to kind of, you know, ride along with me. I'm still in the driver's seat, but God's with me. I think it would be better to say, God is my pilot. I'm just hanging on. You know, Lord, you take me wherever you want me to go. That would be the better sentiment. Don't know how to word that in a bumper sticker. But at the same time, you know, don't think that we get God on our side, but it's always we need to be on the Lord's side. Verse 5, the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people, he's speaking of not just Israel in the north, but also Judah in the south, these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly. So they refused those waters, but they rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Rezin was the king of Syria. Remaliah's son was a guy named Pekah. He was the king of Israel in the north. So God is saying, you've rejected the soft flowing waters of Shiloah in favor of these kings. You remember how Rezin and Pekah had united to try to conquer Judah and put as king over them a vassal king, removing the line of King David. It wasn't just to conquer the nation. This was a satanically induced plan, because if they had succeeded, then the messianic line would have been cut off. And so God made sure that it wasn't cut off. So these guys, the Syrian king Rezin, the Israeli king Pekah, united to conquer Judah. Ahaz, the king of Judah, heard of their plan. But instead of trusting God, he decided to hire a guy named Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, the big bad nation, to attack the Syrian-Israeli coalition. And it worked initially. But back in chapter 7, as you remember, Isaiah prophesied that if Ahaz trusted in God, then God would deliver Judah. But if Ahaz looked to Assyria for help, then their initial deliverers would become their future enemies. And that's exactly what happened. When we look to men for help, when we look to people for help, our initial deliverer, might just become our adversary later on. That happens so often. But blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Great blessing. Vain is the help of man, the scripture says. Why trust in man in whose nostrils is breath and they're going to die anyway? Why trust in someone who's going to die when we can trust in the eternal God? And so if Ahaz hadn't hired Assyria, they would have been fine, but they did. They hired Assyria, and eventually Assyria became a bane of their existence. Now, therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over its channels and go over all its banks. So initially, through Isaiah, God said, you've rejected the soft flowing waters of Shiloah. Shiloah, also known as Siloah and Siloam, which might ring a bell in the New Testament. It's a small pool in Jerusalem that's fed by a natural spring. It's the same pool that Jesus sent a blind man to. The blind man somehow came across Jesus' path. Of course, Jesus orchestrated it. And said, I want to be healed. And the Lord spit in the ground, made some mud, and put it on the guy's eyes. You know, I've heard of some people who have healing ministries, but I've never seen that done. Of course, it was done once in Scripture. Praise the Lord that that's not the pattern, that we don't have to do that. So he spit in the ground, made some clay, some mud, put it on the guy's eyes, and he said, now go to the pool of Siloam, which is also known as Siloah or Shiloah. And in fact, in John chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, the one that's sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing, a great miracle. God had sent the waters of Shiloah, a soft flowing spring that was meant to bring refreshment, meant to bring life-giving water to the people of Jerusalem. But Isaiah is saying to Ahaz and to Judah, you've rejected what God has provided, and you instead have asked for the help from this big, noisy, godless, mighty river, which was indeed Assyria. And that mighty river, Isaiah prophesied, would eventually engulf Judah like a flood. Notice verse 8, he will pass through Judah, will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So here he's referring to Judah as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Now, it does indeed apply to Jesus, but yet here it's kind of a ironic mocking thing. Oh, God with us people, you godless people who are supposed to be the ones who would want God to be with you. You've rejected God, those soft flowing waters of Shiloah, in order that you might have the help of this awful river-like nation that's going to drown you. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourself, but be broken in pieces. So these far countries, these nations that God would use in judgment of Israel in the north and Judah in the south, eventually they would be destroyed. How many Assyrians do you know? How many Babylonians do you know? God has destroyed them. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, so you make up what you want to have happen, but it will not stand, for God is with us. God makes it clear that he is with those who are with him. But if, like Ahaz, if someone makes an alliance contrary to the will of God, then that alliance will not stand. You can unite with the other nations, but it's not going to stand. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, so God is telling Isaiah, don't walk their way. Don't talk like them. Don't walk like them. Don't be like them. In the New Testament, we're told, be separate and come out from among them, and I will receive you, says the Lord. And he says, and now do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people calls a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So don't get caught up in the conspiracies of the people. Do not get caught up by and afraid of their threats or be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Don't listen to what the world says. Don't listen to what the people of Judah are saying. Don't listen to what CNN and Fox News and all those other things are saying. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So Isaiah is speaking out against this alliance that Ahaz is trying to make. But then Ahaz accuses Isaiah of treason. Ahaz accuses Isaiah of forming conspiracies. God told Isaiah, don't listen to him. You have nothing to fear. Don't fear man. Fear God. Don't fear man. Fear God, and whoever fears God will not ever have to fear man. Because those who don't fear God, he says, are going to stumble, fall, be broken, snared, and taken. Those are the words that he uses there in Isaiah. In Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare. So Isaiah, the Lord saw him being troubled by Ahaz accusing him of treason, accusing him of conspiracy theories and whatnot, and trying to get people to not be allied with Ahaz, not to trust in the government. He says, don't worry about that. Don't fear them, Isaiah. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary. If you're on God's side, you will find him to be a sanctuary. If not, he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many of them shall stumble because they weren't looking to the Lord to be their rock of protection. Instead, they were looking to help from without. And that's why many of them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken and snared and taken. So God is a sanctuary to all who trust him, but a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block to those who don't. These same words are used in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, he says, you also as living stones. I like that. He calls us living stones, not rolling stones, but living stones. Because rolling stones, they can't get no satisfaction. Yeah, you're welcome. But you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. When you were worshiping the Lord earlier this evening, you are offering up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Isn't that cool? Like a priest offering up to the Lord these spiritual sacrifices through Jesus. Therefore, verse 6 of 1 Peter chapter 2, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That's true. Trust in Jesus, you'll never, ever be ashamed for doing so. Therefore, to you who believe, do you believe in Jesus? Well, this is to you. To you who believe, he is precious. Isn't he, though? No more precious thing or person in my life than Jesus Christ. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled, the world did, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And so Isaiah is giving this imagery of God being the chief cornerstone and being the rock of protection. And those who, as Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. But those who do not come to the Lord Jesus, those who do not trust in him, they stumble, they fall, and great shall be their fall. In verses 16 through 22 in Isaiah 8, we read that the faithful few will win in the end. The faithful few will win in the end. So God tells Isaiah, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Make sure you get the word of God in those, in yourself and in those who believe. Binding it up, sealing it up, make it a done deal. You know, for me, I don't question anything in the Bible. It's a sealed up, done deal. Some people say I have a great, or not a great, but have a measure of faith. I just don't question it. It's true. Every single thing in it is true. And even the things that I don't quite understand, it's still true. Don't question it. Whatever contradicts the word of God, I know to be false. It's a lie. It's from the devil. Bind up the testimony. If you're you know, questioning the Bible, don't do that anymore. Bind it up. Seal up the law among the disciples. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So here's Isaiah's response. I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are, Isaiah and the disciples, the people that he was mentoring and teaching, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. God himself has made us signs to the people, he who dwells on Mount Zion. So Isaiah had apparently some disciples who were also faithful to God. Now the faithlessness of Jacob, those who were faithless in among Jacob, among Israel in the north and Judah in the south, those who didn't believe in God, thought that Isaiah and his disciples were weird. Not much has changed, has it? If you love the Lord Jesus, people are going to think you're weird. But keep this in mind. Isaiah and his friends won in the end, whereas Ahaz and his bunch lost, and they lost everything. Right now, the world looks at us as peculiar and strange and weird, and sometimes even as threats to society. Hindrances to evolution, I've even heard them say. But when all is said and done, we who trust in the Lord, we will win big. And those who refuse to trust in Jesus, but instead trust in men, they're going to lose everything. Even as the Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, states this as he quotes Isaiah, this part here, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. The Holy Spirit, through the penman of Hebrews, says that this refers to Jesus and those who believe in him. Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 13, for both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are being sanctified are all of one. We do have a oneness with God. Oh, not to where we will ever become like God. But we have a oneness and a fellowship with God. It's a oneness fellowship, not a oneness becoming deity. That's a false doctrine that teaches that man will become like a god. The Mormons have that false doctrine, and there are sadly many others that are teaching that the divine attributes that really belong to God alone are somehow ours as well, and we can exhibit and manifest these things. There's exegetical interpretation. It's a fancy word, means you read the Bible and you just interpret exactly what's there. You know, Isaiah spoke these things to Judah. But yet, exegetical interpretation also says, but yet, Hebrews speaks these things about Jesus and his church. Then there's eisegetical interpretation, which means you read between the lines and you make some applications that may or may not be true. It might be true, but might not. But they're kind of spiritualizing and reading between the lies. Reading between the lines and coming up with things that aren't clearly there in Scripture, but things that you think are spiritual. But then there's a new thing happening, a new way of interpretation. It's called narcegetical interpretation, where everything has to do with me. And I read about God, and it's like, wow, that's me. And there are a lot of narcissists out there teaching the Bible. Self-focus. It's all about them. It's no longer really about the glory of God and his unique, distinct, divine Godhead. But it's now me. I am like the divine one. And it's concerning. It's very alarming. It appeals to the flesh. And I believe it's part of the apostasy, where people are falling away from holding God high and lifted up to where they're beginning to hold themselves up as well. Narcegetical interpretation is a bad thing. So both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. The Holy Spirit making us united with God. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, you're his brethren, you're his sistren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. Now how fascinating that will be when Jesus brags on us before the angels and before his Father in heaven. You know he's going to do that? He's going to do that. Father, yeah, this is Bill. Yeah, I told you all about him, man. Bill, he loved me and he served me and he just, this is Bill. Hey, everybody, here's Bill. Everybody say hi to Bill. Hi, Bill. It's going to happen. Or insert your name there. It will. Not a shame. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And there's that part there that he quotes from Isaiah. So as Isaiah initially was prophesying that I'm here, Lord, I'm faithful to you along with these disciples, these people that love you and fellowship with me, God also takes that and he applies that to Jesus and to you here tonight. The Lord Jesus would say, here am I and the children whom God has given me. You're part of that group. Pretty special. So trust in Jesus and win. Don't trust in him and lose. And when they say to you, and by the way, if you're not going to seek God, you're inevitably going to seek something else, right? Even Bob Dylan, when he had a moment of clarity, sang the song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. He sang it, and he was right. Got to serve somebody. And when the world says to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Well, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? How stupid that would be. Isaiah points out how strange it is that people would reject God and yet seek guidance from mediums and wizards and witches and whatnot who pretend to contact the dead, which, by the way, God forbids, never to have contact with the dead. It makes me even a little nervous when somebody, their father or their mother die, and then they say, well, I can feel their presence. No, there's no such thing as that. God is omnipresent. Dear Aunt Edna is not. You and I, we can only be in one place at one time. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I doubt that they are looking down on us. I think they have better things to look at than you and me. So why should we do that? How strange it is to reject God and instead seek these mediums. God forbids associating with the dead because it may indeed open up the door to the demonic. And why would a person go there when they can go to God's word? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. Where are you going to go? Who are you going to call? The law, not Ghostbusters. Who are you going to call? The law and the testimony. And if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They're in darkness. All who seek for answers outside of God's word have no light in them. But you and I, we seek for all the answers in God's word because Jesus is the light of the world. And he's given light to us due to the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And again, it may be an oversimplification, but when all is said and done, we win big. They, the non-believers, verse 21, will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry. It shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward, you know, with anger and a shaking fist against God. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish. They will be driven into darkness. You see, when you're not looking to the Lord for help in the good times, then when bad times come, there's no one to turn to. There's nothing to turn to. This came to pass. Judah was overrun. Most of the nation of Judah was overrun by the Assyrians. Later on, Jerusalem itself was conquered by the Babylonians. And the people at that time had no one to turn to because they weren't turning to the Lord. Therefore, God allowed them to suffer. And for 70 years, the survivors in Judah languished in Babylon. At the end of 70 years, several of them were allowed to return, but they never ever regained the prominence among the rest of the world that they had beforehand. That was bad for the southern kingdom of Judah. It was much worse for the northern kingdom of Israel. Gloom. Notice in verse 22, he uses those words, trouble, darkness, gloom, anguish. These descriptive phrases, these things settled over the northern kingdom of Israel, remaining so for 700 years. Until someone came to the northern kingdom bringing light. And Isaiah 9 verses 1 through 7, he prophesies, the light of the world is coming. The light of the world is coming. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. The her he's referring to is Israel in the north. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, which were dominant tribes in the northern kingdom around the Sea of Galilee. Afterward, more heavily oppressed her by the way of sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. This region here, around the Sea of Galilee, is what Isaiah describes as a place of gloom, distress, and oppression. Around 720 BC, just toward the end of Isaiah's prophecy, Assyrians did come and they decimated this region. Those who actually survived were taken captive and dispersed among other nations that Assyria had conquered. For the next 700 plus years, the survivors and their descendants lived in gloom, distress, enduring heavy oppression until verse 2. The people who walked in darkness, that's Israel in the north, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. What Or better yet, who was the light that shined in that region? It's Jesus. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus spent most of his time, performed most of his miracles in and around the Sea of Galilee. This region that Isaiah said was a place of gloom and oppression and distress. He healed the sick, caused the deaf to hear, gave sight to the blind, cleansed the lepers, cast out demons, even raised the dead. Those living in darkness did indeed see a great light. Multiplied fish and loaves, did all sorts of marvelous works. "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy." When Jesus was walking around the Sea of Galilee, there was a joy that those people had never experienced before. "They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." How great the excitement was during the days that Jesus walked among the people and did those many miracles. You know, you and I can experience that every day. We don't just have Jesus walking with us. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. That's something that the disciples, before Jesus rose from the dead, could have ever experienced. It was something that the people around the region of Galilee never experienced. But after Jesus rose from the dead, then he said to his disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathed on them. And now Jesus says that we are born again, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Born again of the Spirit. Those living in darkness did see a great light. They had joy, but we experienced that even more. "For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder." They were oppressed, enslaved, and God broke the chains, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. God did a miracle, just like he did for the Midianites. This is speaking of when Gideon and his 300 men had torches that were covered by clay pots in one hand and then a trumpet in the other, and they smashed the clay pots. It was dark. They surrounded the camp of the Midianites, several hundred thousand, and they smashed the clay pots and they shined the lights and they blew the trumpet and they said, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And God made the Midianites attack one another. God gave them a great victory that day. How much joy they had, those enslaving Midianites finally dealt with. How much joy the people had when Jesus walked among them, the miracles that he performed. How much joy we have. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're not going to hell. We're delivered from the power of sin. It no longer has dominion over us. We're free. One day we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin. Won't that be great when Jesus returns for us? "For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire." So Israel would have a victory. Or I should, not Israel in the north, but Judah in the south. They would have a victory. The short-term fulfillment took place during the days of King Hezekiah, shortly after Ahaz. Assyria did come. They had wiped up many of the towns and villages around Jerusalem. They came to Jerusalem, set up their siege mounds. Isaiah and Hezekiah had a prayer meeting. And in one night, one angel of the Lord went out and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the people rejoiced. And all of the weaponry of the enemy that was captured was used for burning and fuel of fire. Their economy just skyrocketed. That's the short-term fulfillment. But the Bible speaks of a long-term fulfillment of this prophecy, which takes place during a battle that Ezekiel prophesies about in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, when God will destroy a coalition of Muslim nations. In Ezekiel 39, verses 9 and 10, those who dwell in the cities of Israel, this is speaking of how God is, there one day will be a coalition of Muslim nations that will gather together, come down from the north of Israel, trying to conquer Israel. It's going to happen soon. Any day now. But God will rain fire down from heaven and destroy them. Those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn weapons, fuel for fire, like Isaiah prophesies about, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the rocket launchers and the tanks and all, the javelin missiles. There's a missile called the javelin, and spears, and they will make fires with them for how long? 7 years. There's another 7-year period coming as well. What's that 7-year period that's coming? The tribulation. Now, many people feel that this battle that Ezekiel's talking about is going to be at the beginning of the tribulation. Some people say, no, this is the battle of Armageddon. I don't know, because the battlefield is in a different place, but regardless, there's going to be this coalition of Muslim nations that will come against Israel. But the aftermath will be so good for Israel. In verse 10 of Ezekiel 39, they will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. They will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. So, should we see a coalition of Muslim nations and Turkey being one of the major players, because Gog and Magog that he talks about there in Ezekiel, that is the ancient equivalent to modern eastern Turkey, northeastern Turkey. So if we see these nations coming together, lift up your eyes, because our redemption draws near. God has a plan. God has a plan. And in the next verse, God is going to declare what he's going to do to implement that plan for you and me. Verse 6, usually read at Christmas time, but Merry Christmas here in July. For unto us a child is born. Not just any child, but a one-of-a-kind child. He talked about this earlier in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So this unto us child would miraculously be born of a virgin. But even so, how can a child, even a miraculously virgin-born child, how can they help us? Verse 6 goes on to say, unto us a son is given. For what purpose? What was the purpose that the son was given? To die. But not to remain dead, because the next part of verse 6 says, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Isn't that interesting? You cannot have a son given who would then rule and reign unless the given son rises from the dead. So even here we have a reference to the resurrection. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There will be no peace until the Prince of Peace himself comes. And when he does, there will be no end of peace. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. And I like how God says, you know what? I am going to put my uber stamp upon this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. On the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant more than just our sins were paid for in full. One day soon, Jesus will come back to take possession of what Adam and Eve had forfeited, which is the rule over all the earth. The aged apostle John was exiled on the island of Patmos. On that island, he received what? Book of Revelation. In chapter 5, God showed John a very important document, a scroll that had seven seals. In Revelation 5, verses 1 through 7, I saw in that right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. It is a completed document, can't add to, can't take away from. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, convulsively, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John knew, somehow, someway, he knew that if those seals were not broken, the scroll remained unopened, that God's master plan had come to a screeching halt. If no redeemer was found, Satan would gain full control, permanent control, of that which Adam and Eve had forfeited to him in the garden. No wonder John wept convulsively. But verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. So the Lion of the tribe of Judah, I looked, and John says, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Jesus is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, then he came, took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus earned the right to repossess the title deed of the earth because he paid for it all in his blood on the cross. And one day soon, we will see the fulfillment of one of my favorite verses of the Bible, Revelation 11, verse 15, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So through Isaiah, God is promising that the virgin-born baby would one day be given on the cross, and he was. But he would also rise again to rule and reign. When Isaiah prophesied these things to Israel and Judah, how they would be conquered, and how God would one day redeem the world through his only begotten Son, the non-believers in Israel and Judah thought he was a conspiracy nut job. But Isaiah and his faithful few were right, and the rest were wrong. Isaiah and his disciples won everything, but the others lost everything, and the same is true today. We who trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, are viewed by the world as crazy nut jobs, aren't we? But one day soon, we will win everything. Co-heirs with Christ. Think about that later on. When you're laying down tonight in bed, and if you're having a hard time sleep, let that thought run through your mind. I am a co-heir with Christ. Dwell on that for a while. We're going to win everything, but they're going to lose everything. Until then, we need to pray more that God will use us to bring those future losers to faith in Jesus, that they might become winners like what God did for you and me. So right now, we're going to pray. And I want you in your heart, I want me in my heart, to be praying for those people that we know that don't yet know Jesus. They're in the loser column, but they're welcome to join Jesus' team anytime they wish. So let's pray for them right now. Father, we do come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the plan that not only you prophesied about through Isaiah, but also the plan that you enacted and you fulfilled, and it's all done. It is finished, you said. And Lord, we believe, and now we're saved, and our sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed our transgressions from us. And we praise you, God, for the fact that we're going to win. We're co-heirs with Christ. Whatever that means, it is far more glorious than anything we can even imagine. But Lord, we know people. People that are going to lose everything. Not just their physical life. They're going to die physically and then they're going to die spiritually forever. They need you, Jesus. And they, without them knowing it, they need us to tell them the truth and to step up and to speak to them. I've heard it say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Well, Lord, I really believe words are necessary. You can't preach the gospel without words. And while the world is telling us to be quiet, you conspiracy nut jobs, we need to speak out more and more. The people need to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus before it's too late. So we lift them up to you. That, Lord, you would do whatever you need to do to bring them to salvation, just like you did for us. We pray for them. And we pray for us. Give us boldness. Help us to speak the truth unashamedly, to trust in you without hesitation. Lord, we love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.